You are now listening to the eWatchmen podcast with your host, Robert King.
All right. Well, like the man said, you're listening to Robert King, but it's not just a podcast this time. I'm doing something a little different, doing a vodcast, a video podcast. Now, usually the format of the podcast is about a 30-minute, 35-minute program where I answer questions that people phone in or write in as email. And I've been doing this probably for about 3 years, off and on. There have been a few gaps of several months in between some sessions. At any rate, in the last few months, as many of you probably know, I've been doing YouTube videos as well. And I think it's a little different audience for the podcast. Most people that listen to the podcast are Jehovah's Witnesses or studying with Jehovah's Witnesses or have been Jehovah's Witnesses. And that's not necessarily the case on YouTube. At any rate, I thought I would sort of wed the two formats, at least on this occasion. I don't know how it'll work out. But it will only be a 10-minute segment on YouTube for the reason that YouTube only allows 10-minute videos, 10 minutes and 59 seconds to be exact. My dog's barking out there, wouldn't you know it? Okay, well, I have several questions here. I don't know how many I'll be able to fit into the 10-minute allotment, but I'll get started here. Apparently, this is from someone who just started studying or in the process of examining the teachings of a Watchtower. He says, please tell me how the organization can always be Jehovah's and make such a huge mistake as to the identity of Jesus. One of the quotes from Russell's study in the scriptures, and these were written back in the late 1800s, early 1900s, he quotes Russell saying, and they have their king, rulership over all ecclesiastical affairs of this present evil world, which is the angel of the bottomless pit. And Russell is referring to the ninth chapter of Revelation, Revelation 9:1. Russell goes on to say, the prince of the power of the air, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, and he is a bad one, sure enough. And then he goes on to say, that is the destroyer. But in plain English, his name is Satan the devil. And then the questioner says, the more I dig, the more questions I have. Well, it's funny how it works out that way, isn't it? The more I dig, the more questions I have. But the fun thing about having questions is getting answers. But I think you're looking at this in the wrong way. You say that how could it be Jehovah's organization when they make such a huge mistake as to the identity of Christ? From the very beginning, the Bible students under Russell and later under Rutherford, we've always known who Jesus Christ is. There's never been any question about that. There's never been any change in their doctrine. The Bible students and later Jehovah's Witnesses have always recognized that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of Jehovah God. What you're dealing with here in Revelation is an interpretation of prophecy. It's true, Russell at one time thought that Abaddon, the king over the abyss, was Satan the devil. Now the Watchtower teaches that it is Jesus Christ. But that is still an interpretation that the Bible doesn't say. It's not like establishing a doctrinal matter. Even a controversial verse like John 1:1. It can be sorted out intellectually. And that's not always the case with prophecy. Remember that Revelation was written in signs. These are highly symbolic images. So does it really matter, though, if Jehovah's Witnesses do not have yet a clear idea of who Abaddon is? We know who Jesus Christ is. That's the important thing. If this symbolism turns out to represent Jesus Christ, all the better, right? So I really don't have a whole lot to say on that. I could give you my interpretation of Revelation, but that's my opinion as well. Okay, well, there's a rather involved question that someone had written to me on the forum about, and I didn't want to answer it on the Jehovah's Witnesses discussion board because as said before, the well is kind of dry here for me on the podcast, and frankly, I feed off of that. I need the stimulus of questions and challenges, and I think that's why I've enjoyed YouTube and little debates I've had with a number of YouTubers, and you know that stimulates me, and I hope it does you as well. So I've saved this question for the podcast, and I think I'll save that until after this YouTube video shoot. And of course, if anyone is interested, then you can always go to the website ewatchman.com, and there on the headers podcast, you can listen to it streaming or download it to your iPod or whatever. But there is a question here that I will consider. It says, please help me understand how Egypt can refer to the USA in prophecy when Revelation speaks of Egypt in a spiritual sense where our Lord was impaled. So that's Jerusalem. How can you come to the conclusion that it's the United States? Okay, I'll answer the first part of that question. For those of you unfamiliar with my work, I've written a book, Jehovah Himself Has Become King, and there are a couple of chapters, The Downfall of America, and I devote a considerable part of that to interpreting prophecies in the book of Ezekiel as well as Isaiah that refer to the downfall of Egypt. And to my way of thinking, and I present the case that it's actually speaking in a larger sense about the downfall of the United States. How do I come to that conclusion? Well, for example, it refers to Egypt as this immense towering cedar tree, taller than all the other trees in the garden of God. And all the other trees kept envying it very much, and all the people of the earth wanted to live under its shade. That perfectly describes the United States of America, how it has been a refuge for people over the world for the past two or three centuries, people fleeing oppression and poverty, so to speak. Opportunities are given people here. But the prophecy goes on to say that the tyrant of the nations will cut it down at Jehovah's order, and it will shock the world when that tree falls. What I would remind the emailer here, Satan's entire political system from the time of Egypt to the present is represented in prophecy as a single entity. And the 13th chapter of Revelation is represented as a seven-headed wild beast. And each of those heads is ruled consecutively, beginning with Egypt. And each of those heads has in some way oppressed God's people. But in the time of the prophecies of Ezekiel and Isaiah, Egypt was no longer the preeminent world power. Assyria and then Babylon had eclipsed her. But that's really beside the point. The questioner asked, how can this refer to the United States when Revelation, the 11th chapter, refers to Jesus Christ being impaled in Egypt? Again, though, keeping in mind this succession of world powers, from Jehovah's standpoint, it is all one imperial system of things. So, at the time of Christ, the ruling head of the wild beast, I just lost one of my studio lights. Well, we'll go without it. I've only got a few minutes for the YouTubers anyway. At the time that Christ was on the earth, the ruling imperial power was Rome. It was, let's say, the sixth head of that wild beast. So Revelation, the 11th chapter, says that Jesus was impaled in Sodom and Gomorrah and Egypt in a spiritual sense. In the prophets, Jehovah referred to the nation of Israel, Judah, as Sodom and Gomorrah because of their immorality. And so when Jesus was on the earth, it was the Jews who refused to accept the Son of God, and they clamored to have him put to death. But the Jews did not put him to death. In fact, it was illegal for them to put him to death because they were under Roman occupation. So the Jews allied with their hated Roman occupiers to have Jesus put to death. The Bible says that Pilate and Herod became friends. They were enemies up until the day when they became friends and when they had Jesus put to death. So in that sense, Rome was the Egypt of that day. But again, keep in mind, the 11th chapter of Revelation is really speaking to the time of the Lord's day, the conclusion of the system of things. And it's referring to these two witnesses who were also killed, as was Jesus, in Egypt. So, whichever Egypt is ruling during the Lord's day, that would be Egypt in a spiritual sense. And of course, the seventh head is the Anglo-American dual world power, specifically in that prophecy, I believe it represents the United States. And the United States is home to the vast majority of Jehovah's Witnesses. It's where the work began. The Watchtower is headquartered here, and I've written extensively about that as well. So anyway, that's it. And I think I'm going to have to sign off here for the YouTubers, but I don't know how this podcast business is going to work. But to the podcasters, let me say I'll be back with you in just a moment. I'm going to go turn off my camera, and then we'll consider the next question. So hold on just a second. Okay, I'm back. Well, that was kind of crazy. I didn't look at the clock before I started the YouTube segment, and that drives me crazy that you've only got 10 minutes and 59 seconds, but it harkens back to the school, I guess. That's an instruction talk, right? So maybe that training I got all those years, maybe that paid off, or maybe it didn't, I don't know. Anyway, the pressure's off here as far as the clock. I can go over 30 minutes. This is my program, and no one's going to give me a W on it. Maybe for the content, I don't know. But anyway, I mentioned that I would answer this question that someone had asked on the forum. The question, I just copied and pasted it off the forum. It says, after reading your post on this topic, I was curious about some of your feelings, which I will pose in the following questions. Do you believe that Holy Spirit is still with the organization and operating at meetings? Your writings would seem to indicate that the operation of air would cause the Holy Spirit to flee prior to the fall. Okay, there's more to that question, but I'll take that first segment. I think the very fact that the Apostle Paul foretold that God would allow an operation of air, that seems to indicate that God tolerates it, that he obviously foretold it, and it doesn't cause him to remove his spirit. Consider the situation that occurred in ancient Judah, according to the prophet Zephaniah. And you know, the prophecy of Zephaniah actually has relevance for the time of the end, for actually Armageddon. If you recall in the second chapter where it encourages us, exhorts us to be ready for the day of Jehovah, to seek Jehovah, seek meekness, seek Jehovah's judicial decisions. Perhaps, probably, you may be concealed in the day of Jehovah's anger. Well, who is Jehovah's anger coming against in that prophecy? It's coming against the leaders of his people. Go to the third chapter of that same prophecy, and the first verse says, "Woe to her that is rebelling and polluting herself, the oppressive city. She did not listen to a voice. She did not accept discipline. In Jehovah she did not trust. To her God she did not draw near. Her princes in the midst of her were like roaring lions. Her judges were evening wolves that did not gnaw bones till the morning. Her prophets were insolent, were men of treachery. Her priests themselves profaned what was holy. They did violence to the law. Jehovah was righteous in the midst of her. He would do no unrighteousness." And notice this next phrase, "Morning by morning, he kept giving his own judicial decision. At daylight, it did not prove lacking. But the unrighteous one was knowing no shame." So Jehovah stayed in their midst, giving his reproof, giving his instruction, until the time when it came to destroy the city. There's nothing really in the scripture that would indicate otherwise. I know I often refer to Jesus' letters to the seven congregations, and in several of those congregations, Jesus expressed his disapproval that they were putting up with this Balaam-like individual and the sect of Nicolaus and an individual like Jezebel. Yet in none of those letters did Jesus tell his true followers to flee out of the congregation. He told them to be faithful, to endure, that he was coming, and they'd better be ready. So let me consider another question here. A similar question. It says, do you believe that what would be the purpose of remaining in an organization that is operating in error devoid of Holy Spirit? Well, there's really no alternative. And again, I think you're making an assumption that it is devoid of Holy Spirit. I don't think it is. Now, I haven't been to a meeting in a number of years, 5 years to be exact. But when I was there, I remember being recharged with Holy Spirit, coming away from a meeting, feeling a little bit more energized, a little bit more encouraged. Not always necessarily. It depends on the individual, and it depends on the quality of the meeting and the effort that the brothers put into it. But I don't think that Jehovah's Spirit would have left the building, so to speak, in the last 5 years since my departure. It doesn't make any sense. So, Christians have always had to put up with error. The prophecies point to a time when Jehovah steps in as the grand instructor. Go back to the third chapter of Zephaniah. After Jehovah denounces the leaders of his people, then he talks about the disaster that's coming, and then he gives the change to a pure language, that everyone may call upon his name shoulder to shoulder. So Jehovah is the one who cleans his organization. It's humanly impossible. Without Jehovah's backing and blessing and his driving spirit, there is no way you can have an error-free doctrinal belief or organization. It's not going to happen. Not as long as Satan the devil is around, slithering around and mucking things up. But Jehovah, like I say, has the remedy for that. We have to be patient and wait for God. Is it possible that there is a calling out going on at this time? And I say unequivocally, no. I think ex-Jehovah's Witnesses and those who are opposed to the work of Jehovah's Witnesses, they would promote that. They would promote that idea. I certainly do not think that Jehovah is calling people out of the organization. I think people are being stumbled out of the organization. there's a massive stumbling. People do not have the insight to see beyond the many stumbling blocks. You know, in the, I'm not sure if it's the 36th or 37th chapter of Ezekiel, but in the aftermath of the battle between Jehovah and Gog of Magog, and Jehovah states that he is going to sanctify his name, the nations shall have to know that I am Jehovah, and his people will have to know that he is Jehovah. And he says to his people that they will no more cause his name to be profaned. And then God says, specifically, he says, and no more will you cause your nations to stumble. The Watchtower organization has literally caused nations to stumble. People of all the nations who have had many, many, millions and millions of people have had contact with Jehovah's Witnesses. But they hear about all the foolish missteps going all the way back to Russell and Rutherford. And some of it's true and some of it's not true, but how many people have been stumbled? And the stumbling continues on to the present with the society's miserable handling of the child abuse cases, their affiliation with the United Nations as an associate NGO, on and on. Millions, I would say, have been stumbled, not just Jehovah's Witnesses, but people who would potentially become worshipers of Jehovah have been stumbled. So it's not that a calling out is going on. It's a tragic stumbling that is going on. I've tried to give people the insight to see beyond what is in front of us and to see beyond what the Watchtower has placed before us as interpretations of prophecies, to comprehend the actual judgments of Jehovah. The emailer goes on to say, in addition to this question, is it possible there's a calling out going on at this time that the Spirit is moving the hearts of those who he will use in the final 260 days? Again, no, I can't see it. That's not to say that some people on the outside of the organization now will not be those who stand up in the gate, so to speak, as it says in Isaiah, and support Jehovah. I certainly hope to be one. I'm not considered one of Jehovah's Witnesses at the present time, but I certainly hope to be there during the finale. The questioner goes on, am I right in assuming that your role is just to provide light and let each person make their decision by operation of Holy Spirit? Well, yes. I certainly don't encourage people to leave the organization. So if that's what you mean, everyone is going to make up their own mind. I have nothing to do with it. I've been given certain insights, and I've published them, and I help people reason upon them, and that's my role, I suppose. That's what I've been doing all these years. And I don't know what good has come from it. Hopefully, I have not stumbled anyone myself. Do you believe that the true final sealing is going on at this time and that after the sealing is complete, the work will start? No, I do not believe the final sealing is going on at this time. The final sealing takes place during the tribulation. If you recall, when the sixth seal is opened and then the angels are told to hold back the four winds of destruction until the sealing is accomplished. So I think there's a final anointing going on, but that's not the sealing. It's true that, you know, Paul made the expression that people were being sealed with Jehovah's Spirit, but there's two different meanings for that word sealing. A person can be sealed with God's Spirit, meaning that they're called, but they're not chosen until Jehovah gives them his final approval, whether before death or actually all those who were anointed have to die. So Jehovah gives them his final approval one way or the other. But as I've written about in some length. To me, this is the most profound thing. During the tribulation, Jehovah seals the chosen ones before their death, meaning that he declares that the anointing is over, that those who are on the earth at that time, and according to Revelation, the 11th chapter, we're considering that a lot today, aren't we? There would be 7,000 on the earth at that time. Paul referred to the 7,000 in his day, hearkening back to the days of Elijah, the 7,000 whom Jehovah said had not bent their knee to Baal. So during that tribulation, the 7,000 are the remnant of the seed of the woman who will not receive the mark of the beast. Jehovah seals them with his approval, and he declares the work to be over, as far as Satan is concerned. Give Satan one last opportunity to prove that Jehovah is a liar. So all he has to do is get one of those 7,000 to prove unfaithful. And then Jehovah would be stuck with the embarrassing dilemma of having only 143,999 instead of the foretold 144,000. So that's the purpose of that final sealing during the tribulation. Jehovah declares them to be righteous, and they're accepted into the kingdom for all intent and purpose. They become kings while they are on the earth. And that is why it is so dastardly when Satan has them put to death, as Revelation, the 11th chapter, shows, 7,000 were killed. They are, at that time, the brothers of Christ. So, I know I'm off the topic here, but that's what the sealing is all about. So when the beast kills those 7,000 sons of God, it's as if Jesus is being killed 7,000 times over. And that's when Jehovah brings to ruin those who are ruining the earth. Okay. Well, that's the last part of their question. That's going to do it for the podcast and the vodcast. And like to do this again sometime. As I always say, if you have questions, you can call in at 1-888-340-0944 or simply write me at ewatchman.com. Thank you for listening. Thank you for your questions, and I hope to speak to you soon again. In the meantime, may Jehovah bless your search for the truth.